Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Good morning, church. I'm thankful for this opportunity to teach from God's word. We are going to be in John chapter 4. And yes, I am up here every Sunday leading the songs. And I'm going to have to chill this morning from singing too loud because I've got to do this three times. And I didn't learn my lesson in the first service. John chapter 4, today we are going to see from God's word what it means to be a true worshiper. There's perhaps no topic more foundational to the Christian life than worship. Indeed, our scriptures from cover to cover are about worship. And I'm not talking just about singing. Of course, that expression is something dear to us here. We are a church of singers, and boy, am I encouraged by that. We love to worship in that way, but I'm talking about worship holistically, our entire lives. The Bible is about worship. And I think we could all probably say we know what worship is, but if pressed to come up with a succinct definition of worship, we would probably be hard-pressed to do so. Our English word worship comes from the old English word worthship. Worthship. It is ascribing worth to something or someone such that the object of our worthship is worthy of our time, of our money, of our affections, of our sacrifices. What it is that we hold to have worship is that which we worship. And indeed, we are all worshipers. But the question is for us today, this is the critical question, are we true worshipers? Keep that in mind as we continue through this passage. Ask yourself and ask the Spirit of God to reveal to you, am I a true worshiper? Let's go to God's word today. Starting in verse 1, we're going to read all the way through verse 26, and then we will proceed with the message. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is the word of the Lord. May it be received and obeyed today. Church, as we consider what we've just read, the setting of this conversation is incredibly important. And I want us to consider two aspects of the setting. Two aspects. First, the history, and then the imagery. So the history between the Jews and the Samaritans is well known. It's tense. The Samaritans were a half-breed people. They were the remnants of the people of the northern kingdom of Israel who were left in the land when the Assyrians conquered them and then carried them away into exile. This remnant mixed with the pagan people that the Assyrians sent back to live in the land of Samaria. And they ended up worshiping their pagan gods along with the Lord. We can read all about this in 2 Kings chapter 17. I encourage you to do so. And then also to read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah to get a full picture of where this hostility stems from. Now, the Samaritans rejected the Old Testament, with the exception of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible or of the Old Testament. It was known as the law, and even still, they had their own version of the law. Now, because they rejected all of the Hebrew scriptures, they rejected the full revelation of God, and they rejected the Jewish Messiah who would come through the line of David. They did not believe in that. They also rejected the temple in Jerusalem and insisted that Mount Gerizim was the true place of worship. And although they rejected this Jewish idea of the coming Messiah, they were awaiting a prophet named Taheb. Taheb, he would be the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, where Moses says that the Lord will raise up for them a prophet like Moses who would speak the words of God to them. They were to listen to him because he would bring peace and prosperity back to the Samaritans. And more importantly, he would restore true worship. So this is a brief history, enough for us to work from today. And then the second thing we need to consider about the setting is the imagery. The imagery. If we don't understand the imagery, we don't quite get what's going on here. So first, we're at a well, right? And in view is the holy mountain of Mount Gerizim. Now, to draw water from a well, you must go below the surface, right? To draw that water up. And then with a mountain, you must ascend up it to the peak. Now, in the ancient world, mountains were seen as the dwelling places of gods. Now, because of the low, this kind of meeting place between heaven and earth. So like the well, there is much going on below the surface of this conversation. We can't forget that. Jesus begins speaking at surface level. But then, as the conversation goes on, he digs progressively deeper and deeper. And then he also ascends progressively upward to the peak of the mountain, where he reveals to this woman that he indeed is the meeting place between heaven and earth, that he is the promised Messiah. He digs a cistern into her heart so that he may fill it with life from above. And may he do the same for us today. And today I want us to see the main thrust of this message is that Jesus is the Messiah who transforms false worshipers into true worshipers through faith in his name. So John tells us that Jesus is making the journey from the region of Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. Now, sandwiched between these two regions is the region of Samaria. Now, because of the hostility between these two groups, between the Jews and the Samaritans, the Jews who would make this journey, which was typically about a three-day journey if you went directly, would instead choose to extend it by 2 or 3 days, cross over the Jordan River to the east, go up north along its bank, and then cross back over before the Sea of Galilee into the region of Galilee to completely bypass going through Samaria. But John tells us that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Why? Why did he have to pass through? In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 10, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And then again in John chapter 4, verse 34, which we did not read today, Jesus tells his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus had to pass through Samaria, certainly, for time. He wanted to get there quickly. And yet, more importantly, he was sent there on mission by the Lord to make true worshipers from the lost people of Samaria. He was on mission to do God's will. So true worshipers. What we want to see today, 4 marks of a true worshiper by which we may live. And first, true worshipers accept Christ's offer of living water. So this scene happens at about noon, the heat of the day, which is not when women would typically go to draw water, and they almost certainly would not go alone. No doubt, this woman was a social outcast because she was a great sinner, as we've already read. She went alone so that she could avoid an encounter and the shame with those who were aware of her checkered past. Instead, she encounters the one who knows everything she's ever done. She encounters the one who has the power to pronounce eternal condemnation on her for her sins. He's sitting right here at the well, and she has no idea. And that's not at all what she expects. And yet, we see the goodness and graciousness of our God as we continue. Church, first though, I want to ask, can you relate with this Samaritan woman today? Are you living in deep sin? Are you under a heavy burden of shame because of all that you have done? Are you thirsty for redemption? If that's you today, I'm so glad that you are here, for there is hope for you. Pay attention to what happens. Jesus breaks all kinds of social customs here. Jewish rabbis were not to speak to women in public, even their own wives. And for Jesus to take a drink from this Samaritan woman's jar would be seen as defiling himself. So this woman was rightly astounded that Jesus would do these things. Who is this man? Right? Who is this? In a way, Jesus is testing her with this request. It's part of the digging process, a testing of the soil to her heart. Will she simply fulfill his request and be on her way? Or will she stay and seek to understand? And this is our first test today, church. Do we want to know who Jesus truly is? Or are we content to stay at the surface level? Have a general vague idea of who Jesus is? Do we want to know the truth? Or are we content to live in ignorance and apathy? Well, she passes the first test, praise God. And she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" So Jesus continues digging. He says, "If you only knew who was speaking to you right now, you would have asked him for living water And this is the critical point of the whole conversation, church. Don't miss this. She doesn't know who he is. To her, he's just a thirsty Jewish traveler, just passing through. And so Jesus begins progressively revealing himself to her. He starts guiding her up the mountain of revelation. So Jesus offers her living water, which will satisfy her spiritual thirst forever. And the Samaritan heritage provided to her and her people was powerless to quench this spiritual need because they rejected the hope offered by the prophets in the Old Testament. They also rejected the hope offered by the prophets of the Old Testament. These prophets foretold of this living water to which Jesus is alluding. The prophet Jeremiah said in chapter 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And then again, Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verse 13, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." And then the prophet Zechariah says in chapter 14 that a day is coming when living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. And the fulfillment of this prophecy is foretold in Revelation. At the end of the Bible, again, the Apostle John, who wrote these words that we're considering today, sees the river of the water of life in the New Jerusalem, which flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb and through the streets of the city of the New Jerusalem, and it sources the tree of life, which heals the nations. When John sees the new heavens and the new earth and a new Jerusalem, he hears the voice of the one on the throne saying, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." To the thirsty, not just to everyone, to the thirsty is who this living water is given to. Church, we must recognize today that apart from Christ, because of our sin and rebellion against God, we are all dead in our sins and trespasses. You might say, we are terminally dehydrated. But hear me, not all are thirsty. All are terminally dehydrated, and yet not all are thirsty, because those who attempt to satiate themselves with anything else, social status, wealth, substance, hobbies, projects, leisure, sports, entertainment, self-expression, self-actualization, really self anything, those who seek to satiate themselves with these things are not thirsty. Hear me in love today, church. They are drunk. They don't want to be truly satisfied. They have inebriated themselves from the true need of their souls. The thirsty recognize their need, and they come to Jesus, and they ask to be filled with the living water that he provides, for it is the only source of life, church. You will not find life apart from Jesus Christ, the fountain of living waters. And one sip of his living water will be the last you will ever need. Why? Because it will become in you a fountain overflowing, sourcing itself, welling up, as Jesus says, to eternal life. One sip, church. Now, this woman thinks she has what she needs because Jacob, her father, has provided it for her and her community. This well has been providing for them for centuries, thanks to Jacob's gift to his son Joseph, which we can read about at the end of the book of Genesis. Only someone greater could provide something greater. Here in the United States, church, the most affluent society in the history of the world, we are in a similar situation. In fact, perhaps even more dire. We don't recognize how great our need is. Our bellies are always full. We have faucets in almost every room. We have bottles of water, praise God. We have drive-throughs. We can eat whatever we want, whenever we want, however much we want. We have more clothing than we know what to do with. Our forefathers have provided us with immense blessings, have they not? I'm thankful for that, and we should be thankful for that. But hear me today, church. We, in our comfort, have also been lulled to sleep. We are completely unaware of the depth of our need, of the depth of our depravity. The soil surrounding our hearts is harder than concrete. And so, like the parable of the sower, the word goes forth and it finds no fertile soil in our hearts, church. May it, though, today, by the work of God's Spirit within us. The reformer John Calvin once wrote, "Nobody seeks a solution unless he believes that there is a problem. So the Lord does not invite those who have quenched their thirst, but the thirsty. Not those who are satiated, but the hungry to eat and drink." Now, Jesus' words find fertile soil with this woman today. Clearly, she is thirsty. She accepts his offer, even though she doesn't fully understand the extent of what it is he is offering. But she does pass that second soil test, even though imperfectly. And friends, hear me today. When we encounter Jesus, when we hear his word, we don't have to fully understand. His word doesn't have to be fully understood, but it must be fully received. We don't have to possess a perfect understanding of who Jesus is to believe in him. He is patient. He is kind. He meets us where we are. But hear me, he does not leave us where we are, church. And I'm thankful for that personally. And this leads us to the second mark of a true worshiper. True worshipers confess their sins to God. After she passes this second soil test, Jesus attempts to dig deeper and to ascend higher up the mountain with her. By telling her to go call her husband and come back with him, don't miss this, Jesus is opening up the door for her to leave the conversation. Especially given what he was telling her to go do, that would have been pretty intriguing, right? Go call your husband and bring him here. She doesn't have a husband to bring back, and the man that she could bring back is not her husband. How shameful would that have been for her to bring this man back? She could have left under the pretense that she would return with this man who was her husband and never come back and never intend to do so. He was just a traveler passing through anyway, right? At some point, he'd get tired of waiting. He's got to be on his journey. He'll move on. But instead, she stays and confesses, although imperfectly, right? But Jesus commends what she says. It is true. Indeed, it is true. Your confession is right. And at the same time, he reveals that he knew it all along and even more than she could have ever imagined. Friends, nothing is hidden from Jesus. Not a single thing. As much as we try, we cannot hide We cannot conceal our guilt. To try is futile. The Apostle John again says in his first epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Church, do not run away from this opportunity today to let Jesus deal with your sin. Don't be like Nicodemus, who in chapter 3 came to Jesus under the cloak of night. Come to him in broad daylight. Confess your sins to him. Exchange the sin that kills for the water that gives life, eternal life. Confess your sins to Jesus so that he will wash them away with his living water. So her sin is exposed. And she knows this sin must be dealt with. And how was sin dealt with in the ancient world? Animal sacrifice is taught in the law of Moses, right? But that couldn't be done just anywhere, right? For the Jews, that had to be done in the temple in Jerusalem. For the Samaritans, they believed that had to be done on Mount Gerizim, which we've already discussed today. And these two groups disputed which location was the proper place for true worship. Church, the worship is synonymous with sacrifice. Even in a New Testament sense, the author of Hebrews tells us to offer up a sacrifice of praise continually to God through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12:1 to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship. Sacrifice and worship are always interconnected. We can't forget that. Now, on the surface, when we read what's going on here, her question seems like a deflection, doesn't it? Her sin's exposed. We need to move on. A theological question will do it. A debate here, that'll definitely make sure that sin is set aside. Anyone ever gotten into those discussions? But that's quite the opposite of what's happening here, church. Her question is a genuine inquiry. She wants to know how her sin can be truly dealt with if she is to be restored to fellowship with God. She has to offer true worship. And now that Jesus has revealed he knows everything about her, he must be a prophet. Surely he can tell me the true place to worship. And don't miss this though. She doesn't just believe that he is a prophet. Because remember, the Samaritans were only looking for one prophet, the Teheb or restorer. They rejected all of the other prophets, so any prophet may be the prophet. So in her words is a bit of a confession that this might be the one, right? And she wants to know. So she asks, what is the right place to worship? Okay, let's take the remaining passages verse by verse. Verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Notice that the woman in her question never mentions the Father. She simply wants to worship. Where should I worship? The place is what matters the most, and that I'm doing the worship in the proper place. Jesus takes the opportunity to clarify only true worship is to the Father. We must be specific. And friends, vague spirituality will never do for us. It means nothing. You may consider yourself a spiritual person. You may consider yourself a worshiper. But it's not enough to just be a worshiper. The reality is, as I've already said, we are all worshipers. Our lives bear witness to what or who we worship. The way we spend our money, the way we spend our time, the things we sacrifice for reveal what we worship. So the question is not whether you are a worshiper, but are you a true worshiper? Remember, this church is the dividing line of all humanity. True worshipers and false worshipers. In the end, it's the only distinction that will matter. One day we will stand before the Lord, the judge, and there will be a separation. The sheep and the goats. The sheep are the true worshipers who inherit eternal life in Christ Jesus to enjoy the object of their true worship forever. The goats to eternal damnation for their false worship. It's a sobering reality, and it's something we must consider today because, church, we are either one or the other right now. There's nowhere in between. Are you a true worshiper? Well, Jesus now begins to speak specifically about the true worshipers, which leads us to our third mark of a true worshiper. True worshipers worship in spirit and truth. So now that Jesus has addressed the only proper object of worship, the question still remains, where is he to be worshiped? In ancient days, it was all about location. Location, location, location. Jesus reveals to the woman that a time is coming when neither location will matter and proceeds to a more important issue. The Samaritans, and her included, did not know who or what they were worshiping. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The you here is plural, meaning the Samaritans. They worship what they do not know because they have rejected the full revelation of God's word. They have rejected God's full plan of salvation for his people. They don't know him. Let me be clear today and say in no uncertain terms, we cannot unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. If you throw away the Old Testament, you throw away Jesus with it. If you don't know the Old Testament, you don't know Jesus. We must be a people who are about the whole counsel of God's word. Any teacher or preacher out there who says otherwise is to be rejected wholesale. Wholesale. They are a false teacher. Steer clear, for they do not know what they worship, and they will lead you to know a God that you will not know either, to worship a God that you will not know either. Steer clear of them. Moving on, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What does Jesus mean by spirit and truth? I've asked myself that question for so long. What does he mean? I have a decent idea of what it means. But for our purposes today, we must realize that in these two verses alone, we don't know what he means by spirit and truth. Indeed, he's a little veiled in his response to her, is he not? So much so that she wants to know what he means, right? Again, this is a test. Does she still desire to understand? We're almost at the peak of the mountain here, people. And Jesus has almost penetrated the depths of her heart in the digging of the cistern to her heart. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So she also doesn't fully understand what Jesus meant. Right? By spirit and truth. But she does know that Messiah is coming who will help her to understand. Notice she uses the Jewish term Messiah here, not Teheb. She does conflate the two a little bit, but her confession is that she is waiting for this Messiah to teach her all things. And that is the correct answer to the last test, which means Jesus finally reveals who he is. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And here we arrive at the peak. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one who will save his people. And now we can begin to understand what true worship is, church. The fourth mark of a true worshiper is that true worshipers believe in Jesus Christ. Perhaps that seems like a duh. Yeah, of course we do. But did you just believe in Jesus when you prayed a prayer years ago? Or do you believe Jesus Christ now? That he is the only risen Savior and Lord. That he didn't just come to forgive your sins, indeed he did, praise God, but he came to dwell among us, to live in our hearts by the work of his Spirit. Now, because true worshipers believe in Jesus Christ, they worship in spirit and truth. It is the natural effect of belief in Jesus as the Messiah. It is the genuine outflow of their inner being from their spirit. They have tasted Christ's living water, and now inside of them is that spring that Christ talked about, welling up to eternal life. It is bursting upward and outward, and it can never be stopped. True worship, church, cannot be conjured up by our own efforts. We cannot simply push a worship button to start worshiping in spirit and truth. And nothing can cause us to worship truly except for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our favorite worship song, the moodiest lighting, the best melody, and ooh, do I love some good melodies, or the thumping of the kick drum can never fuel true worship, church. They can adorn true worship. They can accompany true worship. I'm not saying we should get rid of those things. Indeed, I enjoy them, and it is good for us to sing in the way that we do and many of the other ways that we worship. But those things cannot fuel our worship. They cannot spark true worship in us. Church, our feelings are fleeting. Our tastes change. Like cotton candy, these things give us a sugar rush of the emotions and then quickly leave us with a hunger and a thirst more than we had before. They certainly cannot sustain eternal worship, the kind of worship we'll be engaged in the new heavens and the new earth. Only the Eternal One himself and the knowledge of him can sustain that. Knowing Christ is the beginning of true worship. It is the end of true worship, and it is the way of true worship. The more you know Christ, the more you worship him. Because worship is always a response to revelation. Worship is always a response to revelation. What is revealed to be true about Christ is a reaction now. We worship because we know this to be true. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You must look to Christ, church. Behold him with the eyes of faith. And when you do, you will begin to worship in spirit and truth. I'm reminded again and again each week as I'm preparing for our gatherings and choosing songs and other elements for the service, what matters the most? What do we need to bring before the church? What do they need to do? I'm reminded of this old hymn. At this point, it's over 100 years old. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Church, if Christ is not the object of your worship, if he is not the source of your worship, if he is not the means of your worship, then you are not a true worshiper. But that doesn't mean you have to remain that way. Believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who was obedient to the Father's will by dying the death that we deserved to pay the penalty for our sins, to satisfy the just wrath of God on our behalf, so that by faith in his name, we would become his children, having fellowship with God forevermore. Believe in Jesus Christ, the risen Savior and Lord, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus today, church. And every Sunday, and every day, and every moment, look fully into his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim, for they pale in comparison to the light of his glory and his grace. Let him transform you into a true worshiper by faith in his name.